do. Everybody. Turn your Bibles to Luke 11. Indeed. Roger's sharp as a tack. Let's begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. His Word, the Word of God, is alive and powerful, and therefore we should. It deserves our full attention. Always approach it with humility and reverence and thankfulness so that you're ready to learn. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and you do. We don't deserve any of it. Yet by your love, you have blessed us immeasurably. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross, and that through him you have given us life, and you have made us to be the people who are your own children, that type of person who has your life. And we thank you so much for that, Father. By means of your grace, we ask again tonight, Father, that your Spirit open our hearts to the truth of your word, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we were closing on Sunday, we brought up the idea or the thought of the fact that so many people are searching for answers, searching for truths, and so many don't seem to find it because the only truth is in God. We talked about the fact that all personal desires, human desires, arise in us the desire for the best kind, for the true kind. And in fact, what that is the desire for God Himself. We find out what love is early on, and we desire a true, lasting, eternal, unconditional love. And we don't find it. And when we don't find it, if we don't find it in God, we either conclude that it's all nonsense and that there is no such thing, and that's a kind of and then there's the foolish way that blames the love itself. That, in other words, if I had a different love, if I had a different person, if I had married somebody else, I would have found and grasped the rainbow. The practical is the word I was looking for, is a person who just says, oh, it's all moonshine. There's no such thing. And they settle for existing at some level, and they just go on with their lives, and they never reach for the moon anymore. And both of those are wrong, because God has given us everything. So we ask ourselves, is He hiding from us? Is He making it hard to find Him? And absolutely not. He's not making it hard. It's just that in a sea, it was just surrounded by a sea of distraction, a sea of false narratives, a sea of counterfeits, and there's only one true way, and we have to find that way. And you know, if it were given to us so easily, right, what would we do with it? If it were just so easily found, we'd neglect it. It's the way that we are. And I was talking about this with my buddy Mike today, and he was like, you know, when you said that, it reminded me of this. And I looked it up. It was Thomas Paine who wrote this. He wrote, "That which we obtain too easily, we esteem too lightly." And that's just a condition of the human race. And so is God making it hard? No. He's not making it hard. But if He made it hard, none of us would find Him. He's allowing the discovery, right? And of course, God brings the gospel to us. Right? We don't go finding the gospel. We don't go finding God. He brings it to us. But when we hear so many in this planet, in this world, and throughout generations, they hear the gospel and they think, that's bupkis, man. That's wrong. It's too easy. You're supposed to work for it. Or, you know, there's no way that God could save, you know, without work, without me doing anything other than faith. And so they disregard it. And again, it's there. It's given to them. It's not like we're searching. But again, we don't grasp it by faith and we don't understand. And as believers who have believed in the gospel, now we are on a journey of finding out who God really is and what He has truly made of us. What is His purpose? It's important to know the purposes of God. And the purposes of God was to make mankind like His Son. It's the whole purpose. To make human beings in His kingdom like Him. To bless them with life. And we've got to find out what that life is. And again, it's not as God is hiding it from us. It's that it's valuable and it's important. And anything valuable and important is hidden in this world. I'm reading a book currently about the new elite is the world. The world has come to a place where it's able to create an elite class that works in technology. And what makes their money is not an actual material thing. It's not steel. It's not oil. It's not agriculture. It's not railroad like the robber barons of the past. But it's just technology. It's software. And they're able to amass billions of dollars. These people are worth billions. And they've reached this status, this height. And what they've become is so powerful at a young age without really having to scrape. And, you know, it's kind of been, they've been lucky, really. I say blessed by the kingdom of darkness. And, you know, so they figure they need to be involved in reshaping the world. In other words, they know better than you and me how we should live and how this world should be. And it's kind of a same kind of vein that massive amounts of wealth and power have just been handed to them at a young age. And they've influenced the universities. Right? The university... I was reading it this afternoon, that the average income of a person who goes to Harvard, their parents make $450,000. That was back 5 years ago when this book was written. So in other words, if you're super smart and you've aced your SATs, you're still not going to get in. And so they've even designed the university system to protect their own class. And what's marvelous about the book is the guy's comparing it to the same kind of things that they did back in the Middle Ages. Except instead of the media, it was the clergy. You know, instead of the university, it was, you know, parts of the church or the clergy. And but they used the same tactics. Point being that the true life is not believed. You know, this way of God is not believed by many in this world. And they all think that they know better than us. And so they're telling us, and now through media, through Facebook, through social media, through news media, through entertainment, advertising, they're telling the whole population that this is reality, this is truth, this is the way. And they're saying, like, don't disagree with us, because believe me, we know you don't. So don't you dare disagree. It's already been established. It's already been found out. And so through all that mire, muck and mire, the gospel, the truth, the light of the world is still here on planet Earth. And we're a part of that. So we've got to be, you know, what we're called to be and we can still get distracted from this as believers, is that we are to be like Jesus Christ in all areas of our lives. That's it. That's Christianity. That's all Christianity is. Manufacturing. Manufacturing is not the right word. Redeeming and transforming human beings in the image of Jesus Christ. If you don't ask God to train you to be like His Son, in other words, in prayer you pursue and ask, how do I get there? How do I get over these obstacles? The Lord, lead me. God is going to train you, no matter if you ask for it or not. He's your Father. He's faithful. But say we're not asking for it. Say in prayer, we're not like that woman in Luke 18, who's nagging the magistrate, the judge. And we're not nagging in a way or persistent in our prayer life and persistent in our study and persistent every day to continue to grow in grace and knowledge so that reaching ahead to that which we've been called to, which is really to do the impossible, which is bear fruit, not any fruit, divine fruit. See, Christ said with God, all things are possible. You know what He's talking about? Is us bearing divine fruit. People think by faith they could actually move mountains. I remember once when I was just learned that passage, I went in my backyard, I stared at a tree for about 20 minutes trying to make it move. I was like, if I can just believe by faith, I could tell this tree to go somewhere else. As the Lord said, cast into the sea. Or you could tell this mountain to move from here to there. And all of that, that's an idiom. We weren't called to be landscapers. It's an idiom for doing the impossible. And He says, with God, all things are possible. And what's impossible for us is to bear divine fruit. Us. I mean, you know who you are. To be actually living and thinking and walking in a manner of Christ is the impossible. But God has done it. Hadn't He? He's pulled it off. And in the most amazing way that anyone could have, no one could have imagined how He did it. But He did it through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if we're not reaching for it, asking for it, or as I said, even asking for clarity to find our way, like Pilgrim in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, right? He's on a journey, he's on a way. And we're on that same journey as believers, then that says something about our desire for it. It's not that God's only going to do it if we ask Him. God is saying, keep asking me. Keep seeking. So here we are, right? This is the man who hounds his neighbor for bread when he had a visitor late at night, and he keeps knocking his neighbor says, no, it's late, I've been in bed, I'm already in bed, I'm not coming down. And the guy keeps knocking, and the guy finally gives up and says, you know what, you're annoying me. And he gives him the bread. Look at Luke 11:9. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it shall be opened. To him who knocks it shall be opened. Keep asking, seeking, knocking. And the promise is that you'll find. But notice that it's you keep on and you find. So why can't we just ask God once? It's because we're on the journey and we're not there yet. There's many open doors that we have to go through. And before we're ready for them, we have to be those who are capable. As God transforms us into children capable of using the things we ask for. Are you humble? Do you have patience? Do you have virtue? And not as beautiful, this parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee has just worked his whole life on presenting himself outwardly as religious. And he's done a spectacular job at it. Look at him. He just looks godly. But inside, it's darkness. And the Pharisee doesn't care about what's inside. He doesn't care at all. What he cares about is how he projects himself. You see, we've got to be the children of God of a certain type. We say it all the time. And that's why we keep seeking. We're on a journey. So I'd say, well, all right, God, I'm going to ask you once for this particular thing that I want, and I want it tomorrow. I want it to fit me like a new suit, whatever it is. I want it in my hands. I want it convenient. I want it quick. I want it easy. And God's like, well, do you understand what I'm doing here? As I started, you know, that's why it's so important to know what the purposes of God are. For a lot of religions, the purpose of God is making a grand, kind of like obstacle course for the human race to see who can get into heaven. And the whole end game is getting into heaven. But yet we find out that getting into heaven is the beginning, not the end. Eternal life is the beginning. And we come to know that God is transforming people into the image of Christ. That's the end game. But you've got to be in the kingdom. You've got to be redeemed. You've got to be righteous. You've got to be justified. God can't work with you or work upon you or in you. And so, you know, is it important to us? And if it is, we keep asking, we keep seeking, we keep knocking. Because what we're after is way down the road. And there's a lot of doors. There's a lot of questions that need to be answered. There's a lot of ignorance in here that needs to become cognizant. There's a lot of me and selfishness that needs to go. And God's working on all of that. And if I'm not continually asking, I won't see the things in my life as God working. I'll forget. And I'll just see them as, well, that's just life, right? It just comes and it goes. See, that's the practical man who says, you know, it's all bupkis, it doesn't matter. There's no such thing as true love or true and lasting happiness. Just settle for whatever you got and try and be as happy as you can. That's settling for existence. And that's not what we've been given. So there is so much to prayer, as the scripture tells us. We don't know how to do it properly. Romans 8 says we don't know how to do it. But God says keep asking. We ask for things when we should ask for humility. It's okay. God says, the Spirit intercedes. Keep asking. We ask for humility when we should ask for humiliation. God says, okay, just keep praying. God intercedes. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. We wonder, well, what is the order of things? You know, what exact lesson do I need to learn today that's going to put me on the mountaintop 10 years from now? We haven't a clue. Nor are we supposed to. If God says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. I'm interceding for you. It's not only that the Father would wish us to be humble, but it is a truth in the entire scheme of things that we must be humble. In other words, it's not an option. If as a believer I'm not humble, there's something wrong with me. Because when I come in contact with God, by essence of who I am and by essence of who He is, I must be humble before Him. To be before the almighty, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful God, to come in contact with Him, and to actually know that I can come in contact with Him because of His grace and His love and His sacrifice, and to stand before Him proud is ridiculous. It means that you really don't see Him. So we have to be. That's just the way it is. If we're growing in grace and knowledge, you're growing in humility. If you're growing in grace and knowledge, that means you're also growing in love. That means compassion. Love seeks others, the benefit of others. Others are more important than you. If you're pretty sure you've been growing in grace and knowledge for decades in the Christian way of life and you're still hard and cold towards people, you need to check yourself. because all of us should becoming more like Him. And He was not hard and cold. Jesus wasn't. And so we turn to this parable, and I just love this. It will take us a couple of classes to go through it, because there's much to learn here. You say, what would I learn about prayer through a Pharisee? You will see it. Both of these men are coming to the temple to pray. Now, go to Luke 18. Verse 9. So this is directly following the parable of the restless widow, the nagging widow, the persistent widow. Verse 9, and he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So, obviously, it's a parable, right? So Jesus is painting a picture. And in every parable, there's one lesson, one clear lesson. But we can learn a lot about both of these people. I mean, Jesus is painting them in a certain way, and that's meant to teach us something. They both go into the temple to pray, but they have two very different images of themselves. One is extremely proud, almost as if God should be honored that he's there. And the other one is so cognizant of his law-breaking, as a sinner, that he just asks God to be merciful and won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. One of them has come in contact with God. The other one has not. Anything other than humility in man is a pretext. The pretext is a false front. It's just false. Whether you believe it or not, it needs to be true of every single human being. But yet, what do we see? The number one problem with man throughout all ages is pride. Pride, pride, pride. Reading about these tech oligarchs, it's Google, Facebook, Twitter, Oracle, a whole bunch of them there in Silicon Valley, and Amazon, some of them up in Seattle. They make it so that they make gobs of money. And they could make their, like you hear about Google makes their place, like it's a great place to work. You can come to, there's daycare, great gourmet food and all of that. But the salaries of programmers have not gone up as much as the salaries of most other professions. And it's because they try and keep them down. And they have this program by which they, or this system with other tech companies by which, if you work for me at Google, you're not going to go work for the other guy at Twitter or Apple. And we've got a way in which we're going to keep you here and make sure that you don't rise up too much. Because you know things. You know how things work. You know you can program. You've got secrets in your mind. We want to make sure everything stays here. Now, I've read about it just recently. I don't understand all that's involved in that. But I understand human nature. And keep people down. Why? To exalt yourself. All right. How many billions of dollars do you have again? Right. The people who have the big shareholders in Google have multiple. It's something like they're worth $50 billion or something. I can't create an environment where people can rise, you know, go up through the ranks and make more money and have fulfillment. And if they want to go work some other tech company, oh, best of luck, thank you. What am I going to lose? A few billion, maybe? Anyway, you know me. When I read books, they're in my head. I got to talk about them. but it's this, the difference between the person who comes in contact with God and pride, and this amazing pride. It's not just now in those who have power and wealth and now in our society, but it is located in technology companies. But it was the same with the Carnegies and the Vanderbilts back in the robber baron days. It was the same in Rome and Greece and Egypt, and it was the same everywhere. The ones who rose to the top and had power were only concerned with staying there. And what did they get at the end of it all? They all get old, no matter how great, when they have the best medical care in the world, they all get old, they all die, and they don't take any of it with them. And now you're facing the King of Kings. You see, now we come in contact with God. If I do face the King of Kings, the only reason that I could possibly stand there, we always sing that song, I Can Only Imagine, right? What would I do when I see Him? The only reason I could actually stand there before Him is because I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that His blood has made me righteous. It's because of Him I get the gift of being able to stand before Him justified. And that's the only reason. And so I bring nothing to Him that's of myself. My intellect. All right, there's a lot of very smart people in this world. Smarter than me, smarter than you. There's always somebody out there smarter. We just finished a show about the great show, terrific show about the tennis tournament. A tennis champion, yeah. A chess prodigy. And you see this, you know, in the world of, we don't walk in this world, right? I don't think you do. Chess, tennis, I don't know what they're doing. That's how good I am at tennis or chess. Neither one. In those circles, when you're in the top 1% or 0.5% of chess players in the world, how humble are you? How good do you take losing? It's rough, man. It's rough. You know, I'd hate to be in it. Like, yeah, you could beat 99.9% of the people in the world in 10 minutes at a chess game. But there's always someone who can beat you. And there comes another 4-year-old that is a chess prodigy who can beat you when you're 50. Point being, come in contact with God. Humility must happen. Before the holiness and immensity of God, we must know ourselves to be little more than nothing. Often with vices, the Christian man or religious man concludes that if he can detach himself from this other thing, then he can attach himself to God. And I'm going to talk about this for a bit. All of us have developed vices. We have things that we want to be rid of. They're things. It's some addiction. They're all, in essence, really addictions, but you might be addicted to a mental attitude sin as opposed to an overt one. You might be addicted to gossip. You might be addicted to worry. You might be addicted to a low self-image, and you know you have it, and you hate it, and you work and work and work to be rid of it. We think to ourselves, if we can detach ourselves from that thing, then we can attach ourselves to God. If we could just get rid of it, then we could attach ourselves to God. But this is an error, because nothing in itself is evil. Nothing. The lies of the world are prolific. There is nothing that is inherently evil in itself. God has created it all. If He's made it, everything in this world, It's only in Christianity that the human body is called to glory. We're to use it as instruments of righteousness. Only in Christianity is marriage glorified the way that it is. Nothing is evil in itself. All things have been created by God. And this is very freeing, that none of it is an obstacle to our walk with Him. Now we may shake our heads and say, well, you understand that that thing is an obstacle to my relationship with God. It's not. It's not the thing. It's you. That's like the breakup line. It's not me. It's you. We do not detach ourselves from things in order to attach ourselves to God, but rather we become detached from ourselves in order to see and use things in and for God. And when you become detached from yourself, you really do become, as we were told, and 1 Corinthians 3 says, we're the owners of all things. Some, you know, you could take that literally and just go take people's stuff and say, hey, it's mine. That's like a little kid. But you really do become the owner of all things because you know how to use all things. But you have to be a detached. It's not from things. It's from you. It's yourself. It's the selfishness. It's the old self. It's the fallen self that wants to use everything for itself. That's why it's, you know, sex isn't wrong. It's perverted into wrong. Money and wealth and power isn't wrong. It's perverted into wrong. And so why does it get perverted? Because I worship myself, and so I use the thing for myself. In other words, all the things of my life, I am offering to the God of myself. I'm my own idol. My old self, the self. And so that's why we're told, lose your life, and you'll find it. And it seems paradoxical, but it's not. When Jesus said, lose your life, he used the word suke, he used the word for soul, which very often does mean life, but there he means, you know, not being a martyr. He means losing the old self, the old soul. So again, we don't detach ourselves from things in order to attach ourselves to God, but we become detached from ourselves. So we can... If we don't know this, then we'll spend a lot of time, in fact, waste a lot of time, trying to detach ourselves from things. And if you're successful, you might just, and you're still attached to yourself, you'll just find something else. And in fact, as we've said multiple times, like what's happened to this Pharisee and all the Pharisees, and there are modern day Pharisees, there have always been. The Pharisee is the epitome of love for self. He conquered and got rid of some things and accepted pride. And whereas a thing is like a cold, pride is a cancer. And if Satan can help, he will help you get rid of the thing so that you'll lose the cold and you'll get the cancer. You could say, a person may say, I conquered this and I conquered that addiction. I conquered that addiction. I'm great. You know, I'm a great Christian. I'm a great guy. I'm powerful. I'm stronger than the rest of you. I look at other addicts and I'm of that particular sort and I say, well, I'm better than they are. And basically, I have given up a very lesser thing to gain a terrible, terrible thing. Way worse, which is pride. What are the Pharisees saying? Verse 11. I'm not like these other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And so, this guy, and we would take him at his word, but it's a parable, he's not a real person, but he's probably, and a lot of Pharisees probably also were not adulterers. So, he says, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a thief, but he's attached to himself. He has detached himself from certain vices, but he is attached thoroughly to himself. And this is an entirely new perspective which many sincerely moral and ascetic minds, you know, people who become monks and get into asceticism and deny themselves, they fail to see it. That even though they've been able to deny themselves of many pleasures in life, they're still attached to themselves. They still love themselves. They still have the idol of self. They're all they think about. And the things, even the giving up of things, I think of how it relates to me and how great I'm perceived for self-control. Like a lot of people the motivation to lose weight, if you're overweight, the motivation to lose weight is generally, I'd say in 99.9% of the cases, is you want to look better to others. So you can't wait. Say a guy breaks up with his girlfriend and she goes on a diet and gets all thin and gets her hair done and all that. So she could say, well, look what you lost, buddy. This is what you could have had. And he says, who are you? I've never seen you before. What do we do it for? To be noticed. What does the Pharisee do it for? To be noticed. We must detach ourselves from ourselves. And God tells us, I crucified you. I killed it. I didn't come here to revamp it. I didn't come here to improve it. I didn't come here to kind of shuffle it away. I came on planet Earth to kill it, and I killed it. And so we still have the work in front of us of detaching ourselves from it completely. Again, it's an entirely new perspective that many sincerely moral people fail to see. And we must see it. The obstacle is ourself. That is to say, the tenacious need to maintain our separate, eternal, egotistical will. It's a great definition of self. The desire, self, is the desire to maintain a separate, external, egotistical will. It's mine. My will. So as I think I quoted it recently, C.S. Lewis writes that when we say to God, your will be done, and it will, but if we say to God, my will be done, God says, it will. If you do not bow before me, it will be your will, and that's what you're going to get. Like Christ, when he said the people who prayed in public and they wanted to be heard, or the person who fasted and he's walking around all with his head down and looking really hungry, he said what? They have their reward in full. They wanted to get noticed, and they did. And that's it. That's what you wanted. That's what you got. But when I serve God without the care of being noticed, it's one of the two things that Christ told us to beware of. It's fault in the Sermon on the Mount. One of them was false teachers. The other was to do your works before men to be noticed by them. Because when they notice you, you got it. You had your reward in full. But when I do what I do for Him out of humility, because He is who He is, and I am who I am, and I am who He's made me to be, then my reward is even beyond what I know, what we all know. What can God do with us with attitudes and minds like that? So it is when we refer to all things to this, when we refer to all things to this outward and false self, we alienate ourselves from reality and from God. When we do everything for ourselves, which the majority of the people on the planet do, they alienate themselves from reality. In other words, when you're your own God, which is true for so many people, then your universe is right here. This is it. Peter says, he says you can't see, he calls us short-sighted. Where is it? It's 2 Peter chapter 1 where he talks about those virtues that we're supposed to have. in your virtue add knowledge, and your knowledge add self-control, and your self-control add patience, and patience add love. And he says, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they render you neither useless or unprofitable. But if these qualities are not yours, he says you're short-sighted. And the short-sighted means you can't see past the nose of your face. And that's what this is. This is my whole universe is me. Is that a real thing? No. No, 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 no. I refer back to the book I'm reading. They ask, he brings up a lot of surveys. They asked recently college kids, where are the best companies on the planet? You know, where are the best places, the best companies? And by far, they all said Google, Facebook, Twitter, and then fourth on the list was Disney. Disney. Right? So my search engine, my social media, and my escape from reality is Disney. Hey, nothing wrong. We love Disney movies, but when you've met God, and you're saved, you're His son, and you come in contact with the, now you know reality. So a lot of people don't. And that's they're running around chasing their tails in this world. Trying to get more and get more and get more and get more. And, you know, whatever they want. And it's not real. It is when we refer all things to this outward and false self that we alienate ourselves from reality and from God. It is then the false self that is our God, and we love everything for the sake of self. We know it to be true. We've all been this way. We use all things, so to speak, for the worship of this idol, me, which is our imaginary self. In so doing, we pervert and corrupt things. Or rather, we turn our relationship to them into a corrupt and sinful relationship. There's nothing wrong or evil about anything. It's when we use it in worship of self that we corrupt it and make it sinful. So we do not thereby make them evil, but we use them to increase our attachment to our illusory self. Yeah, it's true that the more evil you do, the more capable you are of it. Like the Nazis hated the Jews, so they started treating them badly, and then they started treating them worse. And worse still, and worse still, and this feeds off itself. And the same thing happens with good. The more good you do, the more you love to do it. Because you see the benefits of it, you see the fruit of it. You know, a person hearing about doing good but never doing it really knows nothing about it. Hearing about it or talking about it. It's when we do it that we see the results. When you love somebody with not impersonal, I don't like that word. That's just a habit. When you love somebody with unconditional love and really bless them undeservedly, and you see the fruit of that, that's when you truly get a taste of how marvelous love can be. When you're truly compassionate and forgiving and loving and understanding, all the things that God has called us to be, all the things that He is, it's then that you really see them. And the more you do that, the easier it is to do that. And the opposite is true too. The more evil, easier evil becomes, the more evil you're capable of. And so when I'm worshiping myself all through my life, I'm giving me, this idol of me, more and more and more things. Our society is, especially now, our society is addicted to getting new shiny things all the time. We get the new shiny thing, we get sick of it, we want another one and another one and another one. And the marketers, if you have the money to buy it, you have the money to get it, it'll be offered to you. And so why is that? Why do we have garages and closets full of stuff that we don't want and don't use? But we have it. And you go to clean it out, and you're like, oh, no, maybe I shouldn't throw that out. I might need that later. Why? Because we worship this. We worship ourselves. And the more you feed self, the more you feed that idol, the more your attachment. And I'm not saying you make it stronger, because self is weak, weak, weak. But the more you become attached to him or her. And that's why there's got to come a time in our lives, in our Christian lives. Look, we're not going to be perfect at this. We're not going to be sinless. We just got to start. And tell old self, you're dead. You're dead. No more. I'm not giving to you. I'm not feeding you. I'm breaking off. Christ did it for me. I don't have the power to break off our relationship, but he did it. And so this is over. We're divorced. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7, we've been divorced from the old self. Now, does that, and I say this all the time, if you finally get that through your head, I'm just laughing at myself because I've made this declaration in my heart. And it wasn't too long ago. And I thought, man, it's going to be easy sailing from here on out. Good Lord, no. It's still, you got to fight the good fight. But you have to, that has to be the beginning. You have to start and say, look, this, no more compromises. It's just Christ-like or nothing. And you're going to find out how bad you really are. Now, and so you got to keep returning to the Word of God, because the Word of God is going to continue to comfort you. Say, yeah, I know how bad you are. God's going to say, you know, look, you still don't know half of it. You're awful. Your old self is awful. What do you think I killed it for? But in grace, right, you're forgiven. There's no condemnation between you and me. So keep coming, keep learning, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep asking, keep praying. You can do this. We will do this. It's really quite marvelous, this journey. And it changes you completely. So man loves everything. And I'm here, man in general, fallen man, loves everything for the sake of self, using everything in the worship of self, who is our great idol. Yeah, and that's why all the marketing works. I mean, we used to always wonder, I've talked about it with a few people, but I remember thinking, well, I don't get why Zuckerberg's a billionaire. He made a website which people can talk to each other and share pictures. How does he, I don't pay him. Where's he getting all this money from? And I didn't realize how prolific advertising was. And because of it, all the advertising used to be was either on television or in your newspaper, in the physical newspaper that you held. But for people under 30, something like 70% of them all get their news online now. Hardly anybody. It's the older people that still want to hold that newspaper. But I get that. You know, I like reading books that are, I like them in my hand. I tried Kindle and it doesn't work for me. But, all that advertising revenue, that's where all the money is. Same with Google, it's advertising. And, you know, if everybody in the world were content, say the majority of people in the world were believers in relationship with God, they're completely fulfilled in contempt. Content, not contempt. They're content. They're not marketable. They're not. Advertising doesn't do anything to you. They'd make no money. But a lustful, desirous person is an easy sell. And so it is. Our great idol is us. Those who try to escape from this situation by treating the good things of God as if they were evil, meaning asceticism. Right, people, they discover this about themselves and they say, that's it, I'm going to give up all pleasure. They're only confirming themselves in a terrible illusion. It's an illusion. We are to enjoy the good things of God, the things of this world. even our physical bodies, in God's way. Always in God's way. There is not, and so, and I have, as we noted, I think Sunday, these desires, you know, whether it's sexual fulfillment or emotional fulfillment, and joy or happiness or relationship fulfillment, and we first see these, they raise up in us this desire for the permanent, the eternal, the true. And that relationship, the marriage, the sexual relationship, doesn't do it. Eventually, it's you find out it doesn't fulfill. And so there's a desire that I have, that every human being has, for an eternal fulfillment of these pleasures. And every desire we have, God has put there. Who made us? He did. Now, we've perverted the desires. That's true. But the desires are true. Everybody desires to be loved, first and foremost. Everybody desires to be accepted into a relationship unconditionally and in security. Everybody wants that. They look for it in people and they look for it in this world. They think they have it. For a while, it seems to be maybe they have it, and then they find out that they don't. God will fulfill every human desire in His way. And so that's why it's easy for, if you're striving to please God and be in the image of Christ, it's easy to be tempted towards the way of asceticism. But that's not the solution. The solution is not treating the good things in this world as evil. The solution is knowing that the old self is evil. Self, I, is evil. And he always was. He was born that way. Again, those who try to escape from this situation by treating the good things of God as if they are were evils are only confirming themselves in a terrible illusion. They are like Adam blaming Eve and Eve blaming the serpent. The woman has tempted me. The wine has tempted me. The food has tempted me. The woman is pernicious. The wine is poison. The food is death. I must hate them. I must revile them. And by hating them, I will please God. Sounds like religion to me. I've heard that in various shapes and forms from different, or read about it in different religions. Right? And salvation by works. These are the thoughts and attitudes of a baby, of a savage, of an idolater, who seeks by magic incantations and spells to protect his egotistical self and to placate the insatiable little god in his own heart. I love that phrase. Of course, I didn't write that one. It's too good. Through asceticism, I can placate the insatiable little god in my own heart. No, you cannot. To take such an idol for God is the worst kind of self-deception. It turns a man into a fanatic, no longer capable of sustained contact with the truth, no longer capable of genuine love. The only one he loves is himself, eventually, in the end. And trying to believe in their ego as something holy, the fanatic looks upon everything else as unholy. It's worship of self. It is not holy to hate the things of God that God has made. We are to love everything and love everyone, all created by God. The only true joy on earth is to escape from the prison of our own false self and enter by love into union with the life that dwells and sings within us, God's life that He put in us. It's a new creature. All right, and the new creature is forever, eternally linked with Jesus Christ. I'm in Him and He's in me. The new creature has been designed, handcrafted by God to be a member of His kingdom. It's only us who can be there. That new creature, now indwelt by God, able to understand and comprehend the mysteries of the Word of God, and now walk in the manner of Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God and produce fruit, which Christ is going to tell us is impossible for you to do. But I'm going to make it possible. That you can indeed produce divine fruit. He says it after it's a few days before his cross that he finds the fig tree and he goes up to it because he's hungry and there's leaves on it and he looks under the leaves, there's no figs. And so he curses the tree. The tree represents Israel, who outwardly had leaves. It looked outward like the Pharisee, looked like they should have fruit. But when you looked and examined them, they had none. And that's what Peter said. Wow, did you see what you did to that tree? Peter is Peter. We've got to love him. And the Lord says to him, you're amazed at that. He said, if you have a faith as a mustard seed, you'll tell this mountain over here. He's probably pointing right at the Mount of Olives where he's at. You'd tell it to be cast into the sea. You will do the impossible, he said. But what did he mean there? Bear fruit like this tree is not bearing fruit. Bear divine fruit. And so, in God's love, we separate ourselves from our old self, from our old I, and we become humble. Right? What does the tax collector say in the temple? I can't even look up at you, God. I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. And for that, you know, it's a parable. It's not at all saying that we can't conquer sin. We'll never become sinless, but we conquer it. We're called to conquer it. It's just that with this man, the difference between the attitude of the Pharisee and the attitude of the tax collector, the tax collector has truly come in contact with God. And he says, I can't even look at you. And if we extended the parable, and that would be like the beginning of that guy's journey, maybe, with God. But in God's love, we possess all things because we know how to use them and enjoy them. You see, if I'm using the things of God, not anything in this world, people, things, events, circumstances, even my own thoughts, right? One of our greatest assets as human beings is the ability to reason and reason well and imagine and be creative. But I can use all of those things in worship of self. But what if I'm detached from myself? All of those things could be used the way that they're designed to be by God. And I can enjoy them, appreciate them. And so I possess them, really. They don't rule me. I possess them. So, being set free from self. It is the most wonderful thing in the world. There's nothing better. I mean, really it is love. Really it is peace. It's tranquility. It's power. And the power comes because when I am set free from self, my whole life is in His hands, in God's hands. And humbly I bow myself before Him. And say, Your will, Father, not mine. And what could He do with a person like that? Being set free from self, such a believer does not seek to use the things around him selfishly, perverting them, corrupting them for the love of self. Hence, he seeks only God's design and use all of these things, seeing God within them, and so, in a way, has ownership of them through Christ rather than them owning Him. And thus, as we go about the world, everything we meet and everything we see and hear and touch, far from defiling, purifies us and plants in us something more of contemplation of God and of heaven where His holiness dwells. The more I go through life through His will, the more I will actually see of Him, the more my own heart will be purified. I don't mean in position. I mean as Paul states it in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He tells the Corinthians, purify your hearts, because we know what the Corinthians were doing. He told them, purify your hearts. The more, and every day, as we stated this on Sunday, these little seeds that God drops in our lives every day, there's opportunities for me to use truth, to apply truth, to apply doctrines and virtues and small things and big things, whatever they may be. I have that opportunity every day. And to actually use the things in my life, because I love God, I'm not using them for self, but in whatever way He would want me to. And then I come closer to Him. In experience, I mean. You can't get any closer to Him in position. But in experience, the more I see, the more I'll understand holiness, which is what heaven really is. So short of this understanding and faith in holiness, created things do not bring us joy, but eventually pain. They all do. That new shiny thing wears out. It's not shiny anymore. It's not exciting anymore. And you got to go get something else. In reality, there's a little pain there. Nothing is lasting. Nothing is permanent. Nothing is true. And people believe that. But that's because they don't understand this. For those of us who do, the created things bring us joy, not pain. So it's until we love God perfectly or completely, everything in the world will be able to hurt us. And the greatest misfortune is to be dead to the pain they inflict upon us and not even know it. But people to be, they don't even realize it. Like this Pharisee, thank you God that you didn't make me like that guy. And what he doesn't even know that that guy is far better than him, far closer to God. Thank you, you didn't make me, the Pharisee says, like the rest of the world. We're all thanking God that we're not like the Pharisee because we can see and he cannot. The worst thing is to have all of this misfortune where things bring pain and pain and relationships. They keep bringing pain and no fulfillment, no wholeness. And yet I have become so numb to it all that I don't even know it. It's the worst place to be. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in this wonderful parable, Father. May we discover its secrets and the true meaning of what you would have us see and know. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.